Well, thank you, Mr. Walker, and warmest greetings to all of you. This is just good Montana weather. I don't know what the problem is. You know, actually, it's filling up the reservoirs and the peaks and the water. It's going to be there. But anyways, I'm just kidding. I want to say greetings to all of you on the cybercast and in the room alongside here in the other sister's room. And I understand that another member of my family will be on the internet today. She's at work in her office, and I guess she's going to turn the computer on. And that's an audience I didn't expect, if in fact she's got the volume up and she's in the office. Because her office mates may or may not get the message. But if the volume is up, they're going to hear it, because I'm going to give it. So it is a privilege to address God's people. And I've often here, even more recently, thought about the statement that Solomon made when he was ordained king. And he says, "Who am I to address so great a people?" And how much more than the spiritual people or spiritual family of God. So I know all of us that do address you and do speak to you feel this way. I just wanted to convey that to you, and you are the great people. And we do our best with God's help to bring the messages that whatever the particular event is. Each day of the Feast of Tabernacles is very important and very special. It's a time of growth, and it's a time we understand prophetically that is rich with meaning and doing, as the earth becomes once again growing back towards the status of the Garden of Eden. And this seventh day also has some very specific events to review. It's quite a day. It's quite a day if you haven't studied it into it too much. The prophesied events to occur are awesome. The scope and the magnitude of what's going to occur prophetically is going to impact the populations of this world and jolt this planet at that time into a greater awareness of God. It's almost unbelievable looking from our perspective into the future. How could a people or peoples not be so absolutely enthralled with what God is doing? But you know, they live in a different time, and I want to get to that. We live in this particular time. We have never known a time of total rest internationally or nationally. We've never known a time where there isn't some threat on the scene, or some nation going gunny sack, or some dictator doing whatever. I think there's only been about 126 years in the event of mankind on this earth that there hasn't been some war or conflagration somewhere on this planet. So we're taking a look at from here, and I want to get to that. But when these things begin to happen, especially at the close or the climax of the seventh day, or at the conclusion of the 1,000 years, I imagine a statement like Job made is going to also come to mind. Remember when Job, a man who had been so greatly blessed, said, "Now I have heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes really see you." I imagine this is going to be spoken, and maybe before we're through, you'll agree with that. At the culmination of 1,000 years of peace, prosperity, safety, building, and expansion, in all of the communal and national sectors, something not heard of nor experienced in the entirety of the millennium is going to occur. All of a sudden, there's going to be greed, conflict, jealousy, hatred, and a major conflict that will erupt for the last time in the history of the earth. It is written, and it will happen. I almost, when I spoke last year a little bit to this subject, and this year it's my, I think, my obligation, because it is there, to bring it up and once again try to fit it into the plan of God, because God brings it up. But next year I'd like to speak on the fifth day, so I don't have to go into this one. What is it? It's my sad duty to inform you. No, whatever. All right. Because it is rather astounding, since God and the God family now have been active, and you'll recall the scriptures in Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, from the beginning on the Day of Trumpets, when Christ and the resurrected family set their feet on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits in two, and healing waters begin to flow out, and the beginning of the restoration of this earth occurs. And from that time on, the whole world is aware of the family of God. And the headquarters there in Jerusalem. And the growing positive, beautiful, and wonderful, they're in the kingdom of God, as the kingdom begins to expand out through all the world. What comes to mind right now is the wonderful experience we had of going to Ambassador College years ago when it was Ambassador College, and how it was designed, and how we who had the privilege of walking on that campus and living there for 4 years gradually were indoctrinated into how God's mind thinks, even through the design of the campus, the streams, the refurbishing of the buildings, all that we were taught, the value system. It was a beautiful and a wonderful time those years ago. This is going to occur again on an international basis. As the Word of God, as you've heard from so many wonderful sermons and sermonettes here at the feast, that this is going to grow and it's going to develop until the whole world is embracing this wonderful culture and of character and class of living. It's a palatial. It's a Garden of Eden all over again. The earth is going to be connected with one belief, one faith, a well-established system of church services, an established ministry to teach and to expound. Now, you want a specific purpose statement? I've got one for you. And the ministers that were in on the internet will get a chuckle out of this. I want to make it very specific. From this vantage point, or from this day here, I'd like to go into this prophetic time period 1,000 plus years from now and take a look at that situation that will exist then, and then ask the questions, why? How could this happen? How could this occur? Why might God reintroduce this event or this particular events in this time period? Because remember, nothing's ever out of control. God allows, Satan doesn't wrest any kind of control out of God's hand. God has prophesied and to bring this in for some reason. Now, we may not come up with all the answers, but, you know, we're going to glean some things as we ask why. We keep asking, we keep knocking, we keep seeking, and we're going to get a little bit closer all the time to the answers to why questions. Now, after we visit the future, the coming scenario, I'd like to bring us back to a statement that Jesus Christ made from this time in history 2,000 years previously. Okay? He made a statement, a plea, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think many of you can recall it to mind. I'll read it here after a while. On this very day of the feast, and then ask, what significance would this plea or this cry that Jesus Christ made at that time have in the future events that we will go through, this present time, and the time in which Jesus Christ lived? Three particular times. I want to visit the one in the future first. The title of the sermon is a plea for all generations. Now, if you want to ask it or put that in the form of a question, put a question mark behind it. Is this a plea for all generations? Because ultimately, each of us is going to have to answer that question. What does this mean to me? Is this a plea? Let's go to the future. Let's go to Revelation 20. Sorry. I seem like I always wake up a baby sooner or later. But at least you know they're strong and healthy and everything's working. All right. In the future time that is ahead of us, let's read the first three verses and comment a bit, and then a few more verses here. He said, now this goes back to the Day of Atonement. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the great abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and the Satan, or the adversary, and he bound him 1,000 years. As I said before, the devil is not in charge. God is. He is going to be bound, he and the demons, and they are going to then be confined to a particular place, a great abyss. And in verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit or the great abyss, and he shut him up, and then he put a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little while. The scripture says he must be loosed. It's in God's thinking and in God's plan that it will happen. And so again, I ask the question, why this dark period? Why this sudden scar across this the map of peace and tranquility? What might be the purpose? God doesn't do anything in vain. Not at all. The way I figured this out, there'd be about 25 generations occur in the millennium. Now, that's at 40 years per generation. I don't believe, now this is a personal thing, I don't believe people are going to be that anxious to get married. Not that marriage isn't the thing to be anxious to do. It's just the fact there's so many things to do, and things are maybe a little bit slower, and they might be 40 years of age. Anyways, I took 40. You can take 20. If you're all that anxious, all right? I took 40, all right? So that's 25 generations. And so, you know, it doesn't take too long after one or two generations for people to forget what happened before. How many of you remember World War II? Mm-hmm. All right. Let me put it this way. How many of you under 30 or 35 remember the Vietnam War going on? You heard the reports. Mike, you're 35? Does your mama know that? Well, I have lived through World War II. Korea, Vietnam, and several other wars that we've had in the Middle East. But many of you don't remember any major involvement the United States has had except with this recent conflict. My point is, what was it like in World War II if you hadn't lived it? Well, you had to live then on what someone told you. Well, after a generation or two, or another generation rolls around, that's not talked about much anymore. I have two uncles living in Spokane that went through World War II. I was just shy of being able to go in. I did make Korea for all that was worth. But my uncles don't talk about World War II anymore. It would take a very pointed conversation to bring that up. And I've never heard any of their children or their grandchildren ever talk about World War II. But once again, after 5, 10, 15 generations of living in a world of peace, of living at a time when nobody knows what oppression is. that's the kind of scenario I would wonder what it would be like to live in that particular kind of a circumstance. Now, also take into account, we're talking prophetically now, God's ministry will be there. And the only reason we know about this particular time, we're reading it out of here too. 1,000 years before it's ever going to occur. Will they be less informed at that time of the impending release of evil upon the world? I doubt that very much. And you have to scratch your head a little bit and ask yourself, why? Why would people react that way? We must realize we're coming from our particular headset and not theirs. Okay, let's go on here and pick this up in chapter 20 in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He gets a ticket. Okay, you're out. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. It's only been the last few years that I finally got the picture. Four quarters. That's around the world. That isn't one folk, just one place. Around the world. Oh, I'm sure there's going to be some focused energy and attention on Jerusalem. But this says, in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Let me just read on down to verse 10 and I'll come back and comment. So it mentions there's going to be a lot of people involved in this. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city. I don't know, when it says the camp of the saints, does that mean many camps around the world or any some particular? I don't know. But it does mention that, and it said, and the beloved city. So there is going to be a focused energy or point on Jerusalem in that particular environment, but it does specifically say around the world. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the lake of fire really is for the devil and his demons, if that's the Gehenna. Let's go back up then to verse 8, just for a moment. Why the use of the term Gog and Magog? If I would say Egypt, what's the first word that jumps into your mind from a biblical point of view? Sin. How about light? Righteousness. How about dark? Evil. Gog and Magog were literally nations that were quick to the deception or quick to be deceived. And we have the record, without going back into those scriptures, in Ezekiel 38, 39, and other places, where they were used and stirred up, and they came down against God's headquarters there in Canaan, and they were intent on doing mayhem. They were involved in the great battle of Armageddon, as those armies swept down to battle the beast, the remains of the armies of Babylon, and Jesus Christ met them there, and of course there was the subsequent destruction. And then some years later, the scripture says, when this land had now returned to peace, and there were cattle, and there were people living on the land, and there was settlements, the unwalled villages, once again, those peoples seemed to be quite susceptible to being stirred up with conflict and, well, rape and rapine and war, and they came down. So they are then used as a type of peoples at the end of 1,000 years. For what apparent reason around this world, it doesn't say everyone on this earth, but it says a great many, will be subject or susceptible then to the devil's influence, to the point that Christ is going to have to again then send fire from heaven and obliterate that. So we ask, Why? Why this incursion? Why would God allow? And again, it's God allows this. Why would he allow this to happen? It kind of goes against the grain. I just want peace to go on forever. I just like tranquility to go on forever. Possibilities, number one. Maybe to jolt this world and those many and the increasing populations to a deeper awareness of the power and the presence of God. Now think about our own experience on this side. Have we as a church ever been jolted to a greater awareness of God when we begin to take things for granted and begin to take a number of things maybe casually and became a casualty? How many people left off study and research and intense prayer and simply began to read? Think about that. I knew a great many people who just read once in a while literature, and their own personal studies diminished. Okay, I'm bringing it up as a possibility that, okay, then I ask a question here. I'm trying to explain this as carefully as possible. Is the appreciation of blessings subject to the law of supply and demand? Now, you all understand the laws that we have of supply and demand? Okay. I'm glad you don't, or you do. Anyways, I had a couple examples. Now, right outside, it's cool. And in this, so this example may not be as appealing as it would be if it were a good, hot, late July or early August day. How many of you have threshed wheat, or not wheat, but hay, and worked in the fields, and you've been sweaty, and the dust is in the air, and man, you feel strong, but you're also dusty and tired and parched, and somebody says, have a cold one on me. Boy, does that taste good, right? Hey, I can still remember, I haven't had a drink in 30 years, and I still remember what a cold beer was like on a hot August day. Okay? Now, for the average individual, if within about 10 minutes someone says, have another bud on me. Oh, well, okay. Third one, no. I'm saying normal people, okay? You can drink a six-pack. Please come on up. We got to talk. Time you get to the third or the fourth blessing, it doesn't mean quite as much as it did. Now, all of you liked, most all of you, I'm sure, like a good massage once in a while, right? Oh, yeah, the grin's all over this place. Yeah. Whether it's from an amateur or a professional. But what if that massage lasted 3 hours? I had one for 2 hours, and after an hour and a half, I'm will you please quit? Go away. Leave me alone. In fact, I started to get agitated again a little bit. I was past the point of relaxation, and now I'm getting, will you hurry up? I got things to do. Whatever. That's my personality. The point is, you can take most anything, a cold apple, crisp, right out of a first crop, oh man, they're good. But if you're given a sack of them, do you eat them all at once and say, man, this 12th one was just as good as the first one? Uh-uh. That's what I mean by the law of supply and demand. You have the demand, the supply comes, but if the supply keeps coming, is it then possible for human beings to begin to take things for granted? That's the possibility, number one. Number two, looking into the future and knowing the plan of God and the resurrections as they are, will this, I have to say will because I don't know how much or to what extent, I'll put it this way, how much dramatic evidence when God pours out fire and brimstone from heaven and stops that insurrection, how much physical evidence will be left to possibly contrast what has been developed during the 1,000 years? So here is what's left of, or here is a picture of the Garden of Eden and all its palatial standing, beautiful homes of valleys and fields, and everything's in good order, and it's just gorgeous. Now recall, if you can, from your television set, what happens when a tornado goes through a small town in Kansas or northern Texas or somewhere within the central part of the United States. It is an absolute shambles. Now if you set that on fire, you see the burnt embers, you would see the charred leftovers. Now, would this be, I say, dramatic evidence, a teaching tool for those that are going to be then brought up very shortly in the last great day? You see, also this last day of the feast is also a preparation day, because tomorrow pictures another great, awesome Sabbath day with a story all of its own. And I will try not to push over that line too far. But this world is being prepared at this time then for this incredible resurrection, this incredible feast day. Then I had another note down here, number 3. Well, this leaves something for the newcomers to help clean up. This is a part of rearing people, because you see, they will have experienced a great deal of that before they succumbed and went to sleep for all these many years. Is God setting the stage to teach them? Now, there's a lot of whys in here and possibilities, and that's where we're going to have to leave it. Because I can't, of a surety, I know what convictions I have, but I can't lay those convictions on you because they're not spelled out. All we know is that this is what is going to happen, as best we can picture it. And the why God says this is going to happen, then that's where we have to put that into the speculation department. Now, can we bring the message or the cry of Jesus Christ that he made on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles 2,000 years ago, bring it to focus within our time period now and into the future? Let's go to John 7. John 7, verse 37. Read a few verses here. Take our time, because this was a fervent plea. It says that Jesus cried out. And then we can speculate a little bit, as the commentaries do, at the timing of this cry that he made. He says in chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, in that last day, that great day, or that of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, "If any man thirst," and it indicates here really thirsty, really, really wants a drink, "let him come unto me and drink." Now the commentary, I like several commentaries, but one commentary mentioned that there was on, during the Feast of Tabernacles, every day there was a ceremony of water. The water was brought up and it was poured out, on the altar. And they commented at that particular time, could it be then, as they were pouring that water out, that that's when Jesus Christ stood and made this statement? Here they were depending upon the ceremony and what that water would mean, the purification or whatever, at that particular time. But Jesus then stepped in, and he cried out, If any man really thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And notice he goes on. And okay, we'll get to the audience he was speaking to in just a moment. He that believes on me, out of the as the scripture has said, out of his belly or his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Just as those waters that came pouring out from under or from the Mount of Olives at the return of Jesus Christ began to heal the land and began to bring solutions to the people. Agriculturally, health was restored, waters were restored. So many things began. So Jesus said, out of an individuals, and he's talking about, obviously, his people that are converted, out of our hearts, our bellies, shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, solutions for people. This he spake, but this spake he of the Spirit, or in other words, with his Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit that was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. Many people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this man's a prophet. Some were impacted. Now, the audience that Christ was speaking to at that particular time was a polyglot, or an audience of different concepts. Now, the only people that were there that were those that had some interest in God. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and so on and so on. But within that group, there was a small group that were his true disciples. So when he made that cry, that his voice went out across many different ears. Not everyone received it, but he still made it. It was a plea for that generation. The question is it a plea for all generations? And others said in verse 41, this is the Christ. And others said, will Christ come out of Galilee? I said, isn't this interesting? As you go down through here, some began to not have their history correct, so they brought up what ifs, trying to shoot down what was being said. I bump into that once in a while. Among the brethren, there'll be someone who plays the devil's advocate, trying to trip up the brethren in their beliefs, or knock them askew or offside. Oh yeah, right here. I was in a conversation not too long ago, right here at the Feast of Tabernacles, and someone was trying to do that. And I encouraged the brethren, I says, don't give it the time of day. You know what the truth is. Use your energies to talk about solutions, what you already know. Don't get involved in those what-ifs or doubts. This thing has been boiling in me for about a year, because even a year ago, someone had the audacity to try to give me some papers, some proof, that the 3 days and three nights was an error. And the Gaelic side began to rise, I'll be telling you. Something I have known for 50 years. This is my 50th year, thankfully. They're not going to take that away from me with some silly argument. We went through that in the church over and over again. But you see, the plea, brethren, that Jesus Christ is making, if you come to me, you stick with me, and the closer you can stick with me, the better. All right? Well, anyways, right on down to verse 42. And they said, Christ comes of the seed of David. How come he comes out of Bethlehem? I'm sorry. I read it too fast. Out of the town of Bethlehem where David was. So there was division among the people. They didn't even know where he was born or the authenticity of the scriptures and how they fit in and so on. That's another situation. So Christ cried out at that particular time on the last day of the feast to reach a population mixed in religious convictions. Most of them, it didn't fizz too well, but some did. Some grasped it. Now, I want to go international now here for a moment with a question. Is the religious landscape in the Western Christian world much different today? So I want to expand this into our time, into the Western. There's other areas I'd like to go into, but they might be a little sensitive at this point. The feast film, and many of you commented on this, and I really appreciated your comments. because you received an impact of watching the growing beast power through the eyes of our brethren who live there. Now, viewing it from here, from this side of the pond over there, is one thing. Reading it through the news is, and we get it. There's no question about it. We get it. But here are people who live there in the shadow of this growing behemoth. And the conviction that was in their voice and in their hearts came out through that film, and it impacted us, didn't it? Because they live right next to it. All right. Now, I thought this was rather interesting, and I'm very pleased that the church had the courage to make that video film and send it around the world to all of the various feast sites. I believe it also points out our individual testing is destined to become more acute as time goes on. Because as prophecy begins, it continues to unfold, the pressures are going to increase. Question, how deeply will our convictions be? Now, each one of us may have to answer this. How deep will our convictions be entrenched so that nothing will shake them? No siren song to come along. You don't have to do this, that's old, or whatever that particular siren song is. Pope Benedict recently reiterated, as I'm sure most all of us are aware, his firm foundational belief that the Roman Mother Church is the only true church on this earth. He did acknowledge, to some degree, the Eastern or Russian Orthodox Church, because they acquiesce, you might say rather openly, to the succession of the popes as the Mother Church delineates them. But he made the statement, all others are simply but associated. There's 1.2 billion, approximately, Christians, Western Christians on Earth. That's near as the statistics I could find. About half of them are Orthodox, and about half are then the protesting daughters that came out from that particular system. But I noticed that the statement met with very little resistance from the daughter churches scattered around the world, even though they were those that came out protesting from the Middle Ages on. So, almost by default, they agree. They agree. So this is also now, we're going back to the feast film, was rather evident to the brethren over there that the power and the strength of that religious entity is growing in strength all of the time. So as prophecy continues, our convictions are going to be tested even more fully. Now, there are several voices, I have to include this, that deny that proclamation right now. Of course, one are those who worship the 6th century god Allah. There's about 1.6 billion of those folks. However, prophetically, we know that that voice is going to be stilled. Again, how? I don't know. Revelation 9, I'm not going there, but anyways, there is a control that somehow is going to come out, and it's going to ultimately still or stop that voice and that group of people for many, many years. There is, however, another voice that is yet to be heard and is being heard, how God will use it, and of course that other voice is the other lady, the true lady of the book of Revelation, which is God's church. I want to go with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians 2, just for a moment. 2 Thessalonians 2. Just bringing some of this prophetic material in so we can contrast it then with the, you might say, the enormity, the necessity of the appreciation of the statement that Jesus Christ made. If you're really thirsty, come unto me, if I might add it, stay with me and drink. Chapter 2, just a couple of verses here, verses 3 and 4. And the Apostle Paul was warning, again, folks at that time, because he saw the rising power at that time. There's other labels for it. But he saw this rising, and it certainly is prophetic for our time as well. He said, let no man, no one, deceive you by any means. Say, no, there's going to be a whole lot of different angles that are going to come at you. Not just one. The devil has, you know, he's got a whole bag full of tricks. For that day shall not come unless or except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be unveiled or revealed, the son of perdition. Now, this is going to grow to this particular place, and I know we read this, or I read this for many years, and I didn't get the full impact of it until the last few years. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, and it means exactly that, not just a representative, but as God, sits in the temple of God, proclaiming himself as he is God. And that just, you know, that doesn't really resonate. But the scripture says he's going to do it. So my point is, as we live into these times, times are going to change. Times are going to become more, maybe a little bit more precarious. And I think we expect that. But now let's go on down to verse 13. The Apostle Paul goes right on. He says, that's the bad news. That's the critical news, if you please. But then let's go over here. And he's talking to the church. Always he's talking to us here in the church. He says, but we are bound, in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. The Apostle Paul never ceased to give thanks for the brethren. He loved them. And we do that for each other. So the statement I made to begin with still stands. So great a people. And it already has been mentioned throughout the feast here that we need to take a look at, maybe as we can through God's eyes, how special each one of us is. I have trouble with that. Maybe because I don't go off the ground very high. I don't know. If you're real tall, that's another thing. If you're real tall, you can get up here and you can look down at this podium, which is flat. I got to put a book up there to prop it up so I get an angle on it. I don't know. But how God views us and the struggles that we have and go through in our lives, every bit of that is remembered and viewed. He said, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Have you heard, as again, as part of the theme and has run through the messages here at the feast, have you heard any more? Has there been a feast that you have heard study and prayer preparation mentioned more than it has been this year? Maybe I just woke up, but not for me. To me, it has been rather dramatic. So when Mr. Horchak did make that statement, I think a lot of us are coming to that same conclusion at the same time. Some years ago, back, I mean, like I go back to the days of Richard Pennelly, so you know how old I am. But anyways, we used to talk about the feasts and the messages. And it is sometimes it was as if God was taking the theme of that particular feast and saying, look, this is very important for you for the next year to really get a hold of. And this year, certainly one of the major threads here is preparation. In-depth Bible study and prayer. Is that what Jesus Christ meant when he made this plea? If any of you really thirst, come unto me and drink. At least I equate it that way. Interesting, too, that these ideas came many weeks before the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, and goes on here in verse 14, he says, whereunto he called you by our gospel, he says, to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what this feast is all about. Gaining, being part of the family of God, and this in this particular future. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the tradition that you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, by sermon or by letter, hold these things. Means me it's a great deal. We were talking about some of these things just the other day, and I was speaking to a couple of elders, and he offered a scripture. I said, you know, that really fits very well. Let's go back here to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Because we are a people, and the Spirit needs to be refurbished on a daily basis. He said, verse 16, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, the old habits, the concepts, the fears, all of that begins to fade away. He says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Years ago, we used that scripture almost all the time. And many others. But it means what it says. It is refurbished daily. Malachi 3:16, and I won't turn there, but this is what reminded me of that discussion of some of the brethren the other day. He said that, you know, that the brethren will speak often one to another, and that's good. And many of us are scattered. We who have, you know, we have small churches there in Montana and in other places, but we still reach out and try to contact each other as much as possible. Or we got telephones, we have so many different ways. Email is okay, but it's kind of sterile. I mean, it's only gives you one dimension. When you hear a voice, then if you can look into somebody's eyes and feel their presence, that's even better. But many of you are scattered throughout Nevada and Wyoming and other areas. It's a wonderful thing to see when you get together and you're talking about these things. And that's why I say, if someone, don't waste your effort knocking down somebody's trying to submarine you all the time and submarine. That's it. Once they approve themselves that that's what they're going to do, move on to something lovely and beautiful and keep your side. Don't let them drain your energy. That's just from me to you, okay? And the whole world, I guess, right now. Anyway. But anyway, the new man is refurbished daily. And God's people talk one to another often. One other scripture, a couple of scriptures here. I'll have to check my chronometer. Oh, you have a real blessing in store. I'm going to quit early. Can I save those up for next feast? Okay. What did I say? Oh, Matthew 25, a story that you know quite well. Matthew 25, of course, is one of the longest prophecies we have in the New Testament, because Matthew 24 precedes that. And it talks about the times that are ahead and that are coming up. And the warning is there, verse 42 of chapter 24, watch therefore. Be alert. Be on your toes. Then we come over to chapter 25, and we're given this parable then of the virgins. And there were wise and there were foolish. I just want to concentrate here just for a moment on the wise. Because you know what the foolish did. They kind of went to sleep. maybe counted things as common, ordinary, or let other things interfere too much, whatever. Verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, this has been explained, you know, any number of times, but just in case somebody missed it, apparently the lamp itself, that which gave the light, was one instrument. But then there was a vessel or a backup to where extra oil was carried so they never were caught short. It's much like all of us here in the West. Many of us go hunting or we're in the in this particular farming area, and you'll see a Jeep or a 4x4 bouncing down the road, and on the back of it is a jerry can or an extra 5 or 10 gallon can of gasoline. Most hunters will never go in the bush without a spare can of gasoline because they don't want to be having to walk out. That just makes good sense. So the same analogy here. Here's the lamp. It's giving the light, but here's the reserve. Now notice here. Well, I'll get back here. Whoop, come on. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder I didn't read right here. Verse 4. And the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried and all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him. And so all of the virgins rose up, the church, trimmed their lamps. And you know what happened. Those that weren't preparing, those that weren't working on it all of the time, their reserve had run out. Now they had enough to go for a while. They had enough light, they had enough energy, so they carried on, but they never took the time to create the reserve. How do you create the reserve? Well, you're working on it all the time. You don't wait till a crisis comes. You don't wait till something startling wakes us up and then we suddenly get back to studying. I would ask this question. In 1995, our study habits were pretty intense. 1996, still pretty intense. 1997, still pretty intense. How intense are they today? You'll have to answer that. I've had my ups and downs. But the point is, when Jesus said, if you're really thirsty, come to me and drink out of these, you know, and he's the master of the living waters, and he says, out of you will flow living waters. So that cry is there for us. It was there for those at that particular time, at that feast that Jesus Christ attended. And I feel it will be for those in the future as well. There is a, I don't know what you call this, a saying? This is a coined phrase. And I think it fits quite well. And it was made by Mr. Dick some years ago. The first word is first. You know the rest of it? First, be a work. Then do a work. Remember that? I think it fits here with the context and with this particular message and making sure that we fill that reserve and that reserve tank is full all of the time. I can think of another analogy that goes back since I have a little time. I'll allow myself this. When I was a kid running around in Aswell, Washington, that's in the days when you had gravity flow out of the gas pumps. So you'd go into the fellow and say, I want 5 gallons of gasoline. In those days, you gave him 50 cents, by the way. So he'd go out and he'd pump it up, and he'd go up, and sure enough, bump, 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 5 gallons of gas in that pump. Then he'd put it in your car. It was all gravity flow. There was no electricity. Not at all. Most of you have never seen that, have you? That's what I mean. Generation to generation, things disappear. And some things are lost. But you see, that was very vivid to me as a 6 or 8 year old kid looking up. Wow, that was so cool. And I guess it doesn't really match a Game Boy or whatever, but I thought it was really cool. Now I thought it was what is really cool. We got it for 50 cents. Anyway. Well, let me close with a question. Is this plea of Jesus Christ loud enough for us? It does say that Jesus Christ cried out. So on this present seventh day, 2007, as it was in Jerusalem with Jesus Christ, that changes the title into a question. Were his words applicable then? Are they prophetically applicable 1,000 years from this point into the future? As well as right now. Are they applicable? Well, we've got to leave it to each of us to decide, and if our answer is yes, I pray and I add my voice to those that have been making the same plea throughout this feast. May it help galvanize each one of us into a consecrated, a stable or steady, energetic study of God's Word, and then to bring that into our own lives. That's essential. You heard that at the beginning of this feast about being an example. How incredible it is. God may not call a whole bunch more people to fill up these rooms. So guess who he's looking at to represent him in so many walks of life, in so many areas. And we're looking at each other. This is a confidence that God places in us. And always remember, brethren, the world is waiting for those from whom rivers of living waters will flow. They're waiting for you.